Well, it's good to see all of you here tonight. I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube out there, wherever you may be. And we got a lot of good questions that came in, and then I had some from last week, and I want to try to clear them up and get the deck clear. So, but they're simple, easy questions, but they're really good questions. And, you know, the kind of questions I'd like to see. The first one here, it says, Cephas is mentioned a few times in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12, 3, 22, 9, 5. So maybe he had an important role in the church of Corinth, and Paul listing him helped the case. So let's look at those particular places here, and we'll start with 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now, in the first chapter of Corinthians, they're arguing about who won who to Christ. And they're actually tagging some kind of spiritual significance to who won you to Christ. So it says here in verse 12, Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. That means that Paul won him to Christ. I of Apollos, that means Apollos won him to Christ. And I of Cephas, that Cephas won him to Christ. And then you have the real spiritual people who simply say, well, Jesus won me to Christ, so you got that crowd. And the next place you have it then is in chapter 3. Verse 22. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are in Christ and Christ is in God. Now here again we find Cephas mentioned the second time. The third time was in 9:5. We have not power to lead about a. Have we not power to lead about a sister as well as other a wife as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, and then he says, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. So the question is fundamentally, is Cephas a key player in the church at Corinth? There's no question about it. The question is, who is Cephas? Now, come over to John chapter 1 here. Matthew 8. Hang on a minute here. Let me see where I want. John, I was right the first time. John chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 41. Now this is where he finds his apostles. He says, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, He said, "Thou art Simon," this is Peter now, "the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now, doctrinal consistency. The reason why this is here where he calls him a stone, this has nothing to do with the question, but you want to mark things like this. The reason why he called him Cephas here and told you that it means stone is so that when you got into Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The Catholic Church takes that and makes Peter the rock. And of course, that's not what you have there. He's saying to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, the rock that Jesus just confessed was going to be the church. And the reason why you know it's not Peter, because here he told you that Peter means stone, not rock. See how those little things work together in the Bible? And, you know, when you learn those things, you want to write those down. Those are little things that you can get into that really will help you understand things better. Now, coming back to 1 Corinthians. Most of the guys that teach the Bible teach that Cephas here is Peter. Now, I don't have a problem with that, and I understand why that, but at the same time, I do know that there are other people in the Bible who have the similar names. If I was pushed for an answer, I would say it's probably Peter. But at the same time, I would tell you that it's not definitive that that's exactly who it is, though the indication is that's probably true when you look at the different context of what he's saying. All these people in Corinth knew who Peter was. They all know him. They all know that he is an apostle. They all know everything about him. So it would be logical for Paul to add credibility to the church at Corinth of what he's saying of who he is by bringing Peter in, because everybody knows that Peter by this time is the apostle to the nation of Israel. So it could be that way. I'm not going to sit here and say that there could not be somebody else that he's talking about. His name isn't Cephas. Obviously, we know that there's other names in the Bible. Look how many Johns there are. Look how many Marys there are. So it's a thing where, you want to just take it for what you can get out of it. Most likely, it's talking about Peter and his role as an apostle that he is making a reference to. But at the same time, it's not one of those things that I would or do you need to get dogmatic about. This is not some doctrinal issue that you split the church over. It's just simply what you have here and what it most likely is. But you know what? That's what you have on that one. Now, and like I said, all of these are small questions, but they got some depth of thought behind them, which is what I like. Now, the next one over here is, and this comes from a guy that checks out and watches us online. He was here at church a couple of weeks ago. It says, "The title of Jesus of Nazareth is only found two times in the Bible, Acts chapter 3, verse 6, and Acts chapter 4, verse 10. So let's look over there and see that. Now, let's put yourself in a situation where you're working with somebody in the Bible, or maybe you're teaching a Bible study or whatever, and somebody asked that question. Based on what I have taught you, how would you work your way to get the right answer based on the question? Now, the first one's in Acts 3, 6, and it says this. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Now, that's the first time you find it. You only found it two times in the Bible. The second time is in Acts chapter 4. Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now those are the only two places you find it, and the only two places you find Jesus of Nazareth. And the question is, why is it, what does the term Jesus of Nazareth mean? And, you know, so you're faced with that. Now, it wasn't more than two Sundays ago, I actually gave you the answer to this without ever looking at these two verses. I gave you the answer in a blanket statement about the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And when you understand the blanket statement of those seven chapters, then you'll understand why it's only in these first seven chapters, actually in two places, that you find the phrase Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody want to take a shot at it? Raise your hand. Nikki, back, is that Nikki? Okay, who's got the mic? Back here with Nikki. Okay.
This is where Peter is preaching to the nation of Israel to get them to repent for what they did. And so I think throughout all of his preaching, he's trying to identify with the folks that he's preaching to, the Jews, and what they did. And perhaps referring to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ of Nazareth is something that they can relate to.
Very good. You what?
It's probably not
the right answer. That is the right answer. That's why I said very good. I wouldn't, if it wasn't the right answer, I'd have said nope. No, you remember, and this is the key you want to remember. This goes back to context. Once you understand how the book of Acts, really any books of the Bible, how they break down, but we'll deal with the book of Acts. Once you see how the book of Acts breaks down, you know, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, the first seven chapters are all dealing with Peter preaching to the Jews about the personal crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it's over and over again. The same Jesus, you know, that you crucified, God hath made Lord in Christ. It's always Jesus. Now he's attached with him the Jesus of Nazareth. That even localizes it even more. Because he's trying to make the point to these Jews who have rejected Jesus that the one they rejected is actually the Messiah that came. So he's putting in that personal slant that every one of them recognized. So very good. Good job. Good job on that one. That's good. That's good. You can pass go and not go to jail. Anyway. Now, the next question, and like I said, these are all small answer questions, but I just love the when I see the thought behind these questions. Exodus chapter 22. I'd like to see that you're digging. Now the question here is in verse 28. Exodus 22:28. And it says in 28, talking to the nation, the Jews, thou shalt not revile the gods, small G-O-D, as in false gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And of course, false and fake rulers. And the question is, why was the Jews told not to revile the false gods? Now that's a good question. But here again, I always try to show you how that you can't just take one verse there and then say, okay, why is this the way that it is? There's no verses in the Bible, unless maybe you get into the New Testament where there are doctrinal verses that you can do that, not in the Old Testament. So when I look at that, I says, thou shalt not revile the gods, false gods, or curse the ruler of thy people. Now I know fundamentally that goes against many other places that God told the nation of Israel not to have any respect to the other God. So that's the first thing I know. So, the next place I go, there has to be something else here. And what I always tell you, when you get a verse, then you start, and you want to know what that verse means, then you start going back from that verse to try to establish a context. And then with the context, in most cases, you can put that verse in the proper context. But the first thing I would do, and I try to encourage you to do this all the time, I would, before I tried to make any comment or any idea on that verse, I know that verse is in a chapter. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and look at the context of that chapter. What is that chapter dealing with? And when you get into looking at Exodus chapter 22, what you have here given to Israel are the laws and the ordinances of dealing with people in different situations. That's the context of this chapter. And it goes through a bunch of various different situations. Look at verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. And what he's saying here is, and these are some of the rules, he's saying if you give somebody that's poor and they don't have any money, and you give them money, you don't require them to pay it back. You certainly don't put any interest on it. You give it to them because that's what you're supposed to do. And it's a thing where you find that all through here, you find that he's telling them that when you deal with people on different circumstances, you're obligated to do what's right by them. If, look at verse 26. If thou shalt all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, somebody wants to borrow your lawnmower, and you say, okay, you can, but give me your coat in case you break the lawnmower, that I have something that I can get my money out of the lawnmower. So you take the raiment to pledge. Thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only in his raiment for his skin, wherein he shall sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me, I will hear, for I am gracious. He's saying now here again, a rule. Somebody borrows something, you have to do what's right with it. If they're not done at night, you're not going to make him sleep out in the cold without his coat. You give him his coat back. These are the things that he's telling them to do, that you have to do what's right by the people that you're dealing with situations with, whether they're Jews or whether they're strangers. He tells you over here in verse 21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Here again, he's saying, you have somebody that's a stranger, not a Jew, and he comes into your midst. You don't castigate him, you don't vex him, you don't oppress him, because he's not a Jew. You remember that there was a time when you were a stranger and you were vexed by Egypt, but I delivered you. A lot of this has to do with, for us anyhow, a lot of this has to do with the fact that before we oppress somebody, vex somebody, we remember where we were, maybe where that person is now. It's easy for us to criticize somebody just because we don't like what they do. But grace is the fact that you realize that there was a day when had your issues in life and somebody was there for you. And maybe it's time for you to be there for somebody else. That's the gist of what's going on here. Okay, so we're seeing now the context develop. The context is different ordinances and laws of dealing with people in different circumstances. I've given you seven of them or several of them. And he says, then he says in verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the rulers of thy people. And what he's saying here is, he's not saying don't be against those false gods. What he's saying here, once we get the context, is yes, they have false gods, and their rulers many times are not good. Don't get into a deal with somebody that you owe them or you have an obligation to them and then fall back and say, well, I'm not going to do it because you're worshiping false gods and your leader's not good and you're not following a true God, so I'm not honoring our deal. That's what he's saying. He's saying don't make that a problem where you use their false gods to get out of paying or doing the obligation that you are obligated to. So that's how that fits in that context. And again, these things are great because it helps all of us realize, you know, when that question came in, first thing that went to my mind, I have an automatic process that is as automatic as the sun coming up in the morning. And that is the first thing when I see a question, context. I'll go through a series of different ways to look at that context. In many cases, I already know what the context is in the chapter. And then I can just work it back from there. It's one of those things that if you're ever going to really be good with the Bible, as far as opening it up and understanding it, you've got to discipline yourself in some of these things. You've got to be able to just look at a verse, and it's okay to wonder what the verse means, but you never suppose what the verse means until you establish a context. I've never saw anything in the Bible that was a question that was not understood by just reading the verse that wasn't understood by establishing the context. But that is a law of the Bible you have to follow. It should be in time in your life an automatic law. It shouldn't be something that you have to, you know, I know when I started this, I actually in my Bible, I had a list of 8 or 9 things that I knew that I had to do if I got to a passage or a verse. Obviously, one of them was a context. One was key words. One was the what the book was all about. And what I did was, is, you know, I was young. I didn't have it all together in that sense. So what I did was, is I made me a checklist. And every time I would get into a situation with something in the Bible, I just go down my checklist and I check each one of those off. There wasn't a time that by doing that, that I didn't find the answer to what I was looking for. Now, you do that for 20, 10, 15, 20 years, and after a while, it becomes second nature. You don't need your paper anymore. These are the automatic things that just should float up in your mind when you start to come to the Bible. So you can see there that at face value, you'd say, wow, why are they told not to revile false gods? They reviled them all through the Old Testament. But when you put it in the context, you see that they are supposed to honor the things that they do, the deals they get into, and human nature will be as such that somebody will use the false gods as a pretense to not honor the deal. And so it's a thing where that's what he's dealing with there. So that's another great one. Now here's another one. This one, comes about two words that they find in the Bible. One place you find the word established, and that is with the EST. The other place, the E is left off, and you find just established. And the question is, what is the difference between the two? Is there any difference between the two? Now, there is a difference between the two, and we don't ever use the word establish anymore today. The English language has gotten such a degenerate form that it's lost a lot of the beauty of it and a lot of the purity of it. But back in the old days when the King James Bible was in the English language was at its apex, you'll find that the words are more concise and are more exact. And they'll carry more of a weight with them to define something. And you take the, and again, we don't use the word establish today. But the word establish in its meaning is to fix or make something firm. And it's a thing where if something is rolling down your driveway and you put a block of wood under it, you've established it. You've stopped it. And the word "establish" in its original meaning back when they used it was just to fix or to make something fast. And then we have the word "establish." And the word "established" is different than the meaning of "established" because "establish" simply means something is confirmed to be fixed. There's a confirmation. It's done. And when you establish something, it's in its final confirmed form that it's done. And so you have how they used the word differently back in the time. We don't use the word "establish" at all today. You find it in the Bible, and as they would use it, you will find that back in the language of the day, that's the connotation that you carried with it. But here again, that seems like nothing, but it's not really. What impresses me is not what the two words mean, which is a simple little, Elizabethan English class, but the thing that really that I like about it is somebody would see that. I cannot tell you how I see, maybe in its infant form or adolescent form, anyhow, you guys and gals beginning to look for things in the Bible. Things are catching your eye. I don't care how mundane the answer may be or how quickly I can answer it. I mean, obviously you need to learn these things. But to me, like the idea of Cephas, somebody seeing that, asking a question. The word "establish," established. Somebody reading that and being trained eye enough to, because they're not together in the same chapter, they're chapters apart. Somebody would have to see it here, read it later here, and maybe not make the connection, but the Holy Spirit of God someplace comes into your brain and says, "Wonder what the difference is between those two." Then you go back and you look at it, and you say, "Yeah, there's two different words. Do they mean the same?" You're going to find that in the English language back in the day, as I said, all the words had specific meanings that are much more exact than we have today. And the English today that we use is atrocious to what it was back in its purest form. So, yeah, to me, it's you guys beginning to look at things like that, catching it. And, that's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. You know, you teach people the Bible, you lay it out, you go over it year after year after year, you try to get everything in your world to help you get everything to help push you along. I think of things, see things, preach things, try to get things laid out here, things here, try to cover all the bases. And the end result is what we're seeing now. It pays off in time. It's a lot of hard work, and there's no easy way around it. But it pays off in time that you start to train the eyes to look for things. And, that's what you want. That will be, at the end of the day, the real key to you unlocking the Bible. I know the Holy Spirit of God, I get it, I all that. But you've got to be on the move to be looking for things. And when you see things like that, it shows me that you're not just blowing through it. You're really going after it. Now here's another one. John 3:16. I really like things like this. This is good. This is one of our gals in church here. Now, this is a familiar verse, but here again, this is what I like. This is what I'm looking for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, one of our gals was reading that, got the idea. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. And her question is, why does it say should there instead of saying will not perish? Now, to me, I didn't get any better than that. And I must confess, I never saw that before. See, when you guys ask questions like this, sometimes the things that I just never looked at or caught. And the moment she said that, you know, I had to think about that one for just a little bit. I had to go back to my old English language days and think it through. But, you know, it's things like that when you see that, where it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Why does it say should not perish instead of will not perish? Anyone want to take a shot at this one? Oh, Gene Geisinger, how did I not know that you were not going to raise your hand? It's good. Let me hear Gino back here. What he doesn't know about the Bible, he makes up in pasta sauce. Gino, tell us. But he knows quite a bit about the Bible.
Well, my first thought was God's free will. And so he offered his son away. And so it's up to us. We can reject it just like Israel did.
Well, I like that. That's not bad. That's pretty good. That ain't the right answer, but it's good. No, I mean, it is the right answer, but you gotta find out why did he pick the word should? That's the key. I agree with what you're saying. Very good. How long have we been together now?
Well, I've been married
that long?
Been married 45 years almost.
How many?
45 years, I guess.
Yeah. How long you guys been married?
45.
And I married you, right?
Well, yeah, you were key to it. You stood up with us, stood up with me, and you did our rehearsal dinner speaking. And
who married you?
Truman. But so we were all there. We looked at both of you.
Oh, Truman Dollar married you?
Uh-huh.
Oh, okay. I didn't remember.
Yeah, yeah. We looked at you, though, as being part of us.
Well, I would hope so. Let me ask you the real question. What did we have to eat that night? We've been together a long time. You know, I'll tell you what. I appreciate you both. Now, anybody else want a shot at it? Oh, yes, sir. Let me see what my buddy back here says. This kid probably got the answer.
Who was it? For us, being in the dispensation of grace, we put our faith and trust in Christ to get saved. But maybe in the tribulation period or in the millennium, they can't just put their trust in Christ. They have to have works to it as well. Like when you're in a different dispensation, you can't just trust Christ.
I like that. I could work that in there. Anybody else? Oh, back here. Tabby.
Well, and it kind of goes along with what Mason said. We're in the Old Testament still. And grace is, and their salvation is not assured them. They don't all have the sure mercies of David. And he came to be their Messiah, and they shouldn't have perished, but they crucified him, and so they will. You know, so it's still kind of conditional.
All your answers are good. They're just not what we're looking for here. But I'm not, you know, when I finally lay it out and come back around, you're going to see yourselves in that. Okay, let's just look at it here. Now, at some point in your life, if you're going to be able to really get the English language down, because the problem is the English language, and I already said this, the English language today is such a miscarriage of what it was. It's unbelievable. And so one of the things that you want to realize is that when the King James Bible was put out, it was put out when the English language was at its perfect form. The King James translators were masters of the English language. Added to that, the real master of languages was the Holy Spirit of God that worked through them to put the Bible together. So when you read things like this, you're going to find that the word should will not only have a English language meaning, but within that, being found in the verse, it'll have a doctrinal meaning that all of you hit on. Nobody hit it on the head, but you got it pretty close. Now, the word should, within English language structure, it's what we call an auxiliary verb. It carries in the connotation past, present, and future. Somebody could use the word should. I should have done this, or I should have paid my bills, and I didn't. Now it's used in the past. Somebody else can say, I should go into town today. That is present. Or he could say, I should go into town tomorrow. There's future. The will, where it says there, in him that believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life, the will only carries a present tense application. So he used the word should that would cover past, present, and future. Because that's what God's salvation is. It covers the expanse of past, present, and future. So the exactness of the English language in your English Bible is paramount. When I was in high school, I was good in two basic classes. Math, I was a disaster. But the two good classes that I was really excelled in was one was science and history. They went together back then. I always enjoyed that. I could remember things. I would just remember reading every book. We had what they call, I don't know if they, we had reading labs back then. You guys still have reading labs today? You don't? Okay. Well, we'd have 2 hours maybe of reading lab. I would get every book I could in that 2 hours and read everything I could about history, events. And those stories have stayed with me to today. I use them many times in illustrations. Just remember them. The other class I was good at was English. And I had no idea where I was going with the Bible at that point in my life. I wasn't anywhere near where I needed to be with the Lord. But there again, and I try to tell you guys this all the time, there again is the hand of God behind the scenes in my life, preparing me, giving me the things that I was going to need that I had no idea I was even headed that way. He does the same thing with you. And he will prepare you without you even knowing you being prepared. And you will drop back on him. And English class back then, I don't know how it is in schools today, but English class back then was broken down into two segments. It was broken into English structure, nouns, verbs, you know, conjunctions, that you learned what those were, how to construct sentences correctly. And then it was broken down in English literature, or what they called English comprehension. And that was the ability to read a story, remember the story, and they would teach you how to remember the story by picking the key points in the story. And I loved that class. Now, I was in a class back then where kids didn't care anything about that. I couldn't get enough of it. I would love to read the stories, and then when the teacher would say, who can tell me what the story, I'd always put my hand up. And I would be able to recant that story to the point where I could remember all the key things to make the story work, because she taught us how to be able to do that. The other thing that I really focused on was English structure of the language. I didn't know it at the time, but several years later, God was going to introduce me to the greatest book the world has ever seen, that was written in an English language that was perfect. And everything in there is by structural design of the classic format of the English language, like the word should versus the word will. He will put things in there that when you understand how the sentence is constructed, how he uses the things to get across the thought. In many cases, like this one, the word should goes into everything that you guys said about the gospel and how that, you know, it's a thing where it's past, present, and future. So this is the amazing thing about the Bible. And I just can't, you know, I have no... There is absolutely no way that I could ever fathom everything that it contains and does and says. But boy, the little tidbit scraps that I get. Absolutely, this book, it's how anybody could deny that the book is not a supernatural book when even the structure of the language was so perfect that it lends itself to doctrinal consistency. And it's a thing where, you know, so when you see things like that and you ask, should have everlasting life. Why didn't he say would have or will have? Why did he use the word should? And then when you go back to see it as an auxiliary verb and what an auxiliary verb does, laying out past, present, and future instead of a present tense verb, yeah, it's pretty amazing what that book does. So that's your answer to that one. And that was very good. And one of our gals come up with that. And good job. Very good job. Very good job. This is another good one from one of our guys. Jeremiah 6:16. Oh, familiar verse, should be. And there again, reading the Bible with a purpose. One of these days you stay with it, keep learning, keep growing, you'll be in that book and you'll see these things and you'll know exactly what to do with them. I guarantee it. All right, you want to get that in one hand, and in Jeremiah 18... Yeah. Now, here's the question that was posed to me by one of our young men here and here. And Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls." But they says, we will not walk therein. And we know here he's talking about the old paths. And we've taken the name of our church from this based on what he says there. Now, the next place he goes along, that he is in chapter 18, verse 15. And it says, "Because my people have forgotten me and have burned incense to vanity, they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in paths in a way not cast up." And his question was, what is the difference between the old paths and here the ancient paths? And then he answered his own question. He answered his question with asking me, could this be the answer? And of course, the answer for these is in, come back to Proverbs chapter 22. But again, this is what you want to be able to do. Now, in Proverbs 22, verse 28, it says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." In 23:10, it says, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." Now, back in our verses back here in Jeremiah, it was the old path and the ancient path. Here, it's the landmark. And what you have here is the landmarks here represent two paths. And the verse 28 or 22, the ancient landmark will be the Old Testament nation of Israel, which would be acquainted with the ancient times, and then you learn from the path that they took. 23:10, where it says, remove not the old landmark, would be the New Testament times from Christ on up to modern-day church history. And here we're dealing with landmarks. If you would go to Bible college, we hope you don't, but if you would go to Bible college, you would have a class called Old Testament Survey. Then you'd have a class called New Testament Survey. And those two classes are taught for the young ministerial student, kid that wants to learn the Bible, to be able to navigate his way through the Old Testament and then navigate his way through the New Testament. I have never, unless you get into one of the Bible institutes that's floating around out there where they're based on a King James Bible and they do a really good job, but in the echelon of higher education, I have never seen a class, and I've read their books, I've never seen a class or read a class or read their books on Old Testament Survey and New Testament Survey that ever even got close to what it needed to be. And the reason is because they could never find the landmark. Now, in your backyard, if you're going to put up a fence, you don't want to put up your fence on your neighbor's property. So you call a guy who is a surveyor, and he will come out and he will show you your property line. The way that he does that is years and years and years and years ago, America, for the most part, in urban America, was already surveyed out, and if you would look for it, you'll find a little survey marker someplace in the back of your yard. That survey marker is what he looks for where he puts his transit and then shoots an azimuth to find where your boundaries are. He would not know where your property ends or stops without that landmark. And in the Bible, you'll never figure out what God is doing in the Old Testament or the New Testament till you get those two landmarks. The landmark for the Old Testament will be the nation of Israel. You try to make it anything other than that, and don't start there, you're in trouble. The landmark for the New Testament will obviously be the New Testament church. And you try to go through church history, ancient history, I mean, you can spend all your time talking about the Egyptians and the early late dynasties and the Hittites and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians and all of that. And without a landmark, you're wasting your time. God built his Bible. God built all history around those two landmarks. Once you establish the landmarks, those two landmarks will show you a path. You're either going to take the wrong path or the right path. When it comes to the nation of Israel, he shows you both paths. And he shows you where Israel took the wrong path. He showed you where they had the right path, and then they got off on the wrong path. When it comes to the New Testament church, he does the same thing. The only way you're going to have a clear understanding of where you are at today in relationship to where God's been at down through history is the two landmarks and understand the two paths. When we started this church back some 20-some years ago, I wanted a name of the church that would symbolize what my ministry was all about. I've told you before, I'm old school. I go back through those guys that were the last of the Philadelphian guys. I learned my Bible from the guys that cut their teeth on J. Frank Norris and all of the guys that were alive back then that are all dead and gone now. And it was a thing where I wanted that reflected, that nobody would look at this church and by its own title would have an inkling, an understanding of what we're about. We're about the old path, and we're about the old landmarks and the ancient landmarks. So when you want to get into and figure things out in history, you got to start with those two landmarks. God built everything in history, everything in the Bible, and everything he's doing around those two landmarks and the paths that go along with it. And that's why, you know, you answered your own question. You did really good. You saw those two places. You asked yourself why. And then you remembered what I have taught you in the past. And you made the application come up with the right answer. The way you do it. That's the way you do it. And it's a thing where it's paying off. It's paying off. So good job. Well, I got a question from one of our little gals out here in Oregon? In Oregon, all right. And she is dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. And she asked me if I could give her some really good verses that she could give the Jehovah's Witnesses on the proof of the Trinity. Now, we know that Jehovah's Witnesses are an oddball group that really do not believe anything consistent with New Testament Christianity. They believe in baptism for salvation. They believe that Jesus Christ was not God. They are all millennial or many times post-millennial in their approach. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in patriotic days. They will not be at our Memorial Day picnic. If you ever have seen, this is true 98, 99% of the time, if you ever drive by a Jehovah's Witness church, you will find that there are no windows in it. They are very secretive and selective in what they let people on the outside. They train their people with an intensity that is unbelievable. They know every trick in the book when it comes to dealing with a Baptist. They know where you're going to go in the Bible. And they will literally set you up to get you there and then, you know, have their whole list of arguments that you will go through with them. They follow a circulatory reasoning. They'll start with there is no hell. That's another thing they don't believe. You'll nail them on that, and then they'll say, well, what about the Trinity? And you'll nail them on that, and then they'll say, well, what about this? What about that? And they all come right back around to where they started. Most people who try to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses or even cults, any of the cults, they really become vulnerable to these people because they many times they're naive about these cult groups. They many times the people that are trying to witness to them are very good people. They love the Lord. They have a burden for people. They want to win them to Christ. The problem is you're dealing with something that is much bigger than just somebody who's messed up on a few Bible verses. Their whole existence is geared up to defend whatever you're going to give them. Most people when a Jehovah Witness comes to their door, they'll slam the door, some derogatory remark to them, throw cold water on them, hot water on them, whatever the case. That's the last thing you want to do. They believe they're in the tribulation right now. And when you persecute them, it adds to their persecution complex that they're already in the tribulation. You're not doing them any favor. You know, so that's you got to have a, when it comes to the cult, you got to have a mind that's above theirs. Now, verses on the Trinity. Well, come on. There is no better verse anywhere on the planet than here again, the one I gave you in 1 John here a couple of weeks ago. In 1 John 5, verse 6 and 7. Greatest verse in the Bible in the Trinity. You can go back to Genesis where it says, let us make man in our image. Obviously the Trinity. You can go to the three places that I showed you where Jesus raised himself from the dead, the Holy Spirit of God raised him from the dead, and God the Father raised him from the dead. It's all there. Problem is, you're wasting your time. They've already been down those verses. They already know what they're going to do when you bring those verses out. And you're not going to move them at all. If you're going to deal with cults or the Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to get them on grounds where they have no answers. And that will never be the Bible. Anybody who wastes 5 minutes with Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Church of Christ, or whoever, going toe-to-toe with verses in the Bible, you're wasting your time. And it shows me that you're very naive when it comes to dealing with cults. When I used to go with old Glenn Mays, and Glenn Mays, every Tuesday night, he had a whole list of Jehovah's Witnesses that he had a burden for that we would go and see. I went with that guy for 2 years. And he's dead now. I went home to be with the Lord. And I went with that guy every Tuesday night for 10 years. I tried to put as many guys in my life who were in the local church that I was in there that were actually building something. And I actually got as many of those in my world as I can. I knew I wasn't going to have them forever. And I knew that there was a day that they would be dead or I would be gone. Here I am. And there would be no contact with them anymore. So I grabbed every moment I could. There was nothing more important than spending time with these guys who understood things a lot better than I did. I was very naive. And most pastors, young guys, Christians, young pastors are. And there lies our vulnerability many times. And every Tuesday night, we would get maybe one or two calls in. That's all the farther we'd get. And I never said hardly anything, but I was listening to everything that he did. This guy had a burden for the Jehovah's Witnesses, but he'd go after any cult. But he really went after JWs. And all of those times I were with him, never one time did he ever open up the Bible and go toe-to-toe with them on the verses. The first night I was with him, I asked him, I said, Glenn, I said, is this your standard procedure? I says, I mean, they wanted to talk about the Bible. And he looked at me and he laughed and he says, you never talk about the Bible with a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, really? He says, they have been trained, they know the answers to everything you're going to say. When they go door to door, they put a mark someplace on your property that the next Jehovah Witness that comes along either knows that it's a good house or pass it by. They're one of the most satanic organizations on the planet. And he says they have been trained and schooled in every answer you're going to give them. So you know what Glenn did? The guy would say, well, what do you think about hell? I know what you Baptists, you believe there's a hell? And Glenn would say, you know, I really don't want to talk about the Bible with you, because if I would talk to you about the Bible and discuss these verses, it may lend you some credibility that you really have something to believe that's worth defending. So I'm not going to deal with that. I have one question that I want to ask you. And you answer this question, I'll go through whatever verses you want. And the guy says, well, what's the question? And he just nails him. In 1862, 53, whenever it was, Rutherford started Jehovah's Witnesses. Nowhere in the history of the world was there anybody in any country that believed in any way, shape, or form what you believe today. And before we ever get into the Bible, give me one Jehovah's Witness that lived in 1700. And then he pulled out this list. He had 150 guys on this list. He had Savonarola. He had John Huss. He had Martin Luther. He had all of those guys. And he says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you 10 guys who believe what I believe in 1700. You just give me one guy who believed what you believe in 1700. He had nowhere to go. You know what he did? Well, what do you think about this? Glenn just held him right back on the line. And he said, we ain't going there till we answer this. He had no answers. You got to get them where they don't have an answer. But I caution you, trying to take what I'm saying and strap on your six-shooter and going out to do it is pretty stupid until you learn a lot of things about JWs and you learn, some things about history. Because they will tie you in knots. And you won't know if they're telling you the truth or not. See, they can't sham Glenn. They would try to say, and he would get a little antagonistic to him. He'd say, just give me one guy in 1500 then. Give me one guy. He said, I'll give you the Waldensians. He gave a whole list of Peter Waldo. He just went on and on and on and on. He says, those are guys who believe what I believe. You're saying that all these guys and me and what I believe, we're all going to hell and it's not true? Okay, I'll buy that. Give me your guy before 1800. There wasn't any. I used that tactic one time when a kid lived in Grandview, Missouri. This was years ago. His mom called me and he said, I want you to go witness to my son. He's a Jehovah Witness. And I said, okay. And I said, does he know I'm coming? And he says, oh, he wants to talk to you. He wants to meet you. I have told him all about you. And I said, okay. So, when I go up to his house, I bring in a big cardboard box every book that the Jehovah Witness ever wrote. I had their Little Green Monster, the New World Translation. I had every book that they ever written. I had them all. I read them all. And so I carry this big box in and sit him down. Now he's looking at that and looking at me, and he says, what are those for? And I said, well, after we answer a few questions, I thought maybe you'd want to go through these with me. Well, he's sweating because he said, well, what's your question? And I nailed him on that question. It was like trying to land a 5,000 pound tuna. Man, I kept cranking the reel. He kept reeling it out and going all over the place, man. And finally, I got him up to the boat and I hooked that gaff right in his mouth. He threw me out of the house. And he says, I don't want to talk to you anymore because he couldn't answer the question. Okay, I'm good with that. 5 years later, he calls me on the phone one night. And he says, Bob, you remember me? And I said, yeah, I remember you. He told me his name. He says, I just wanted to call and tell you that about 2 years ago, I got saved. And I got out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, well, good, good. He says, I'm living out here. I forget where he was now. He said, I'm living out here and I just want you to know that I wanted to thank you. And he said, the thing that I just could not get past was the question that you asked me. He said, I quit my job in Kansas City, went to New York and worked for Watchtower and asked them the same question. They couldn't answer it. And he says, after a while, when God's searching and tearing my heart apart, he said, I found a church and went to it one night, a Baptist church, and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, my own personal Savior, and he said, I just wanted you to know, thank you for doing what you did. And obviously, I just held him accountable to one thing. Because if you're ever going to win them, and brother, they are hard to win. But if you're ever going to win them, that's the only way you're going to get them. At least that shows you if they're honest or not. Because most of them are not. Most of them have been brainwashed to the point where you can't get into it. In fact, if you watch closely and you're talking to one, he's laying out to you what he believes. Boy, he's all focused. When he's done, if you would begin to talk to him about 1 John chapter 5 and turn over to here, if you watch his face, you can actually almost see where it just goes click and he's gone, he's out. He's not hearing a word you're saying. He's been trained to do that. They are not allowed, you know, several years ago, this is more than several years, you know, remember that some of you were here when we brought the, they worked with Zach, remember the guys at the Church of Christ guys that worked with you? And we brought him into a Thursday night Bible study. And we went at it for 2-3 weeks. And I thought myself, you know, this will be fun, we can do this. But you'll never get that with a Jehovah's Witness, because the Jehovah's Witnesses are not never allowed to go to anybody else's church. They have their bases covered. So it's a thing where that's the greatest verse on the Trinity, but I wouldn't recommend you try it. I'd recommend you get a couple of books, and Kelly, you're working with her, aren't you not? We'll get you a couple of books out of the bookstore, and we'll send them up to her. Take your time, go through it, learn some things, learn from tonight, and then any questions that you have, we'll try to help you. We'll try to help you put it all together. So, that's where we're at with that one. And then, again, this is what I said last Sunday. This is, you know, what you're doing with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or anybody is you're doing what I preached on Sunday in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You're proving all things. You'll hold them accountable to the proof and prove it. And they have no proof. So you're good. And that's just, you know, that's just where it's at. I have a question here, and I finish up on this one. This one came from our little gal over in England. And she sent this to Caleb, who got it to me. And she was reading through, going through the stuff that I've been talking about in John. And she's in John 2. And she come across that John 2 where I talk about the seven members of the family of God. And, you know, and this is totally unknown today for, this is just unheard of today where you get into this stuff. John chapter 3, excuse me. And, you know, and I laid out that the whole plan of God from Genesis to Revelation is broken down into different dispensations. And we know a dispensation is not just a period of time, but it's a way that God does something differently in that period of time. And I showed you that, that they're in all down through the history of the Bible, you have seven members of the what is called the family of God or the household of God. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is where they all show up. And you found this in the book of Psalms and places like that. And she had some questions about this. One of her questions was how does the marriage of the Lamb work? And she knew that the church was the bride of Christ and the Israel was the wife of God. And she wanted to know how that the church is married to Christ, and then where is the Israel married to God? Well, that was her first mistake in putting that together. Israel is already God's wife. There is no marriage at the second coming of Christ with God and Israel. Israel in the Bible is God's wife. You find it referenced many times. And God gave her a bill of divorcement because she went after other gods. But there's no getting remarried. It's the restitution. And that actually takes place at the second coming when he comes back and Israel goes into the kingdom. But it's not a wedding in the sense of God marries the nation of Israel. That was where you were confused on one aspect of it. Israel is already God's wife, has been all through the Old Testament. And you find that he gave her a bill of divorcement, but then he reinstates her, and we're in the process of seeing that right now as we live, and that'll be all finalized at the second coming. Now, the marriage of the Lamb is a true marriage. And sometimes people can get confused, because it can be confusing, on the two events to the church. One of them is the marriage of the Lamb. The other one is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb is much easier to place in time than the marriage itself, because we're told in Matthew chapter 28 that on the new wine issue, when he's with them, he says, I won't drink this again until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. So the marriage supper takes place after the second coming, someplace into the millennium. That's pretty fixed. The wedding itself seems to be a spiritual thing. And this is why he talks about in Ephesians and makes physical marriage between a husband and wife a spiritual thing. And some guys vary on it, and I don't think you can get exactly bang, 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 but it looks like that the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage of the Lamb, when Christ comes back at the rapture of the church, when the rapture comes up, at some point as we come up, we come back, the ones that are dead come back with him, and he raises up at that point in time. At some point right there is where the marriage takes place. It's the union, the spiritual union of the body back together again. Now, if there's any other pieces to that, there's nothing, it's a hard thing to nail down exactly the event that transpires. But it takes place at that gathering together of the rapture. You have the dead coming back with him, the dead in Christ being us coming up with him who are alive. And at that point, there's that climax of a union that represents a spiritual marriage in a physical sense. And that's what you got. Now, her question was about the concubines also. And you remember that I broke it down based on what we have in the Bible, on those seven members. We have the bridegroom. We know that that is Christ. We have the bride. We know that is the church. These are all defined in the Bible. In John chapter 3, verse 29, you have the friend of the bridegroom. Now, we are told that that is represented by John the Baptist. We're also told that the law from Moses to John the Baptist is one dispensation. So within the family of God, the people under the law from Moses to John the Baptist would be called the friend of the bridegroom. Then we have Jews that get saved in the tribulation period. We know them to be virgins, Matthew chapter 25. They show up at the wedding, or the wedding supper anyhow. Then we have the guests. We find those in Matthew chapter 22, and those will be the tribulation Gentiles that come in through the preaching of 144,000. All of these people show up at the wedding supper between Christ and the bride, the church. Then you have two groups left. The one group would be concubines, and the other one you'll find would be queens. And the queens would be represented the millennial Gentiles, and you're going to find that they would be the ones from the Gentiles from Moses to John the Baptist, and there would be the queens. The concubines, and I say that because the example of that would be the Gentile queen from Queen of Sheba going into Solomon, and the picture there is the millennium. So that's how you put that one together. The last one is the concubines. And concubines were kind of like a secondary wife that were allowed under the law. And you find that those are in Psalms 45. You find them again in Song of Solomon 6, verses 8 and 9. They represent the group of the body of Christ, or of the family of God, from Adam to Moses before the law. So you have in those seven families everything represented. And of course, all of them go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you know it's part of putting the dispensations together in the Bible. So I hope that helps you. The thing that you didn't have exactly correct was God does not marry Israel at the second coming. He is already married to her. So, all right. Well, we'll hold up there. I got everything off the board.